Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Joshua chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month, on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The first couple of verses here in chapter 5 probably are actually the tail end of chapter 4, because it talks about the response of the kings, the heathen kings, to the crossing of the Jordan. And God had said this was the reason why he had this miraculous crossing, so that the people of the land would understand who he was. And what's quoted here in the first part of chapter 5, verse 1, with regards to the hearts of the inhabitants melting and them being in fear, is almost exactly what Rahab had told the spies was the response to the Red Sea crossing in chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 11. And so God is doing his level best to impress upon the people of Israel that he is with them, but also to let the inhabitants of the land of Canaan know that they're up against not just a ragtag army, but a supernatural force. Psychological warfare was the question that we asked in our lesson last week. Then an incident happens that I just want to touch on lightly, because it's so curious to me, of God requiring Joshua to circumcise the fighting men of Israel, or the men of Israel. And the reason why it's curious is, to me, is because this means, and it says it more than once here in this passage, they have not been circumcising their children while in the wilderness wanderings. In this passage, we find the only account of all of the ones who came out of Egypt, now this is 40 years ago, having been circumcised. When I read this, I thought, well, where is it recorded in Exodus or Numbers as they come out of Egypt, or just before, perhaps? Where is it recorded that all the males of the ones coming out of Egypt were circumcised? It's not there. This says, though, that they had all been circumcised, and this is now the second time that all the men of Israel are circumcised. Some have theorized, and you can look at this in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 33, some have theorized that perhaps this was part of the curse that God had placed upon the children of the rebellious. These words are recorded in Numbers 14 verse 33. Talking about the next generation. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. The covenant that God had made with Abraham that all of his descendants were to practice was circumcision. This is how the world will know that you are mine. Is it that God was so upset with Israel for 40 years that he refused to have them identify or go through a ceremony as belonging to him? I think that's possible. They have suffered in this relationship with God. But now we have them crossing the Jordan, and they are being circumcised to signify clearly that not only are they God's children, but they are acceptable to him. We know that they're about to partake of the Passover, as we read, and God had declared that only those who are circumcised, even strangers of the land, had to be circumcised. Only those who are circumcised, in Exodus 12 and verse 48, could partake of the Passover. Perhaps they've not been partaking of the Passover either during the time that they are in wilderness wanderings. It's almost as if certain things have been suspended. If that is the case, then I think most definitely it shows God's displeasure with them during this time of punishment. But this circumcision now represents a rededication, a renewal to God. What we want to focus upon now for the rest of the lesson are the last few verses of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua's confrontation, or his meeting up with this stranger, and what it implies with regards to his leadership. Israel is about to embark on something brand new. They are about to become a fighting force that will conquer a land and take it into possession according to the promises of God. God has shown them repeatedly that he is with them. But he also wants them to know, and I think these last few verses of Joshua chapter 5 will emphasize this specifically for Joshua as a leader of God's people. He wants them to know that it is through his hand that they will be delivered. God holds the future. Let's sing hymn number 84. At least one verse of it. Hymn number 84, God holds the future in his hand.
Though so, dread not the things that are ahead, the burdens great, the sinking sands, the thorns that o'er the path are spread. God holds a future in His hands. God holds a future in His hands. And every heart He understands. On Him depend. He is your friend. He holds a future in His hands.
How often do we forget that all things are under God's control? Man, in and of himself, is not the one who controls the future. Men, we are known for certain characteristics, one of them being we don't like to ask for directions. Why is that? Is it because as leaders we're afraid to admit we don't know where we are going? Or perhaps do we think that if we ask for directions we're somehow yielding our leadership position? Sadly, this aspect can bleed over into other parts of our lives. We become reluctant as men to seek advice, to admit mistakes, to say I'm sorry, or to sit in the passenger seat. Where it can really get us into trouble, however, is in the spiritual realm. Have you ever heard someone defend a particular view with this phrase, I just feel it's right? Or, I know the scripture says this, but I've come to the conclusion that. We're going to deal with that concept today. If I would lead God's people, I must make certain I know the way. How many will find on the last day that rather than leading in God's guidance, they have spent their life teaching as doctrines the commandments or traditions of men? I have written out on the marquee a very simple saying for this lesson today. Lead me, Lord. I will follow. When man yields himself to God's will, setting aside what he might feel or think is right in favor of what God actually declares, then he is a godly leader. Because a godly leader must first be a follower of God. These are heady days for Joshua. What must it have been like for Joshua to take over for Moses? To have been in the second in command position for 40 years, a faithful servant, by the way, to his master Moses. But now he stands at the head of over 600,000 fighting men in great anticipation of leading this mobilized war machine into the land to conquer it. We find Joshua on this very occasion here in the last few verses, starting with verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5, standing near Jericho. And I'm sure Joshua is confident, but that may be part of the problem. He may be overconfident. Is he standing here strategizing as he looks at Jericho? Is he imagining what it's going to take to bring this city down? I think he's confident of victory because God has guaranteed that he will deliver this city into his hand. But Joshua has a lesson to learn, and I believe God does it very aptly. As he stands here looking at Jericho, a man appears with a drawn sword. Now notice, we're going to read these verses again, how confident Joshua is in fair play and that he, Joshua, is in the right. Starting with verse 13 again. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He might as well have said, friend or foe. Now, a man with a drawn sword is like a man with a knife or a man with a gun. That's you're to be very cautious in their presence because you're not sure of their intentions. But Joshua walks up to him with this question. Are you on my side or the other side? The response of this man is astounding. And he said, verse 14, no. In other words, both of the options that you have given me, Joshua, are not valid. Now, what that implies is, I'm not on your side, nor am I on the other side. Now, I'm sure for a split second, Joshua is thinking, wait, that was not the answer I anticipated. Of course, if the man had said, I'm on your side, then Joshua would have been put at ease. Or if the man had said, I am your foe, then Joshua would have been reaching for his own weapon. Who is this man? Who is this mystery visitor? You know, when God visited during the time of the judges, a man like Gideon, he came in the form of an angel. Anytime God came in the form of an angel, the angel forbid his audience, the person he came to visit or the persons, to worship him because he was not deity. Notice what this man, what happens with this man. He says, no, not only am I not on your side or on the other side, I indeed now come as captain of the host of the Lord. He's declaring himself to be master, commander, captain. In fact, Joshua knows what he has just declared himself to be. I am God. Because what does Joshua do? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? I can't help but be reminded of Saul of Tarsus as the blinding light strikes him and the voice calls out his name and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then Saul says, who are you, Lord? Well, Joshua is in no doubt that he is standing in God's presence. He has fallen upon his feet and he has asked for his command. What is it you would have your servant to say? Or what do you have to say to your servant? And the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, what does that remind you of? That's Moses in front of the burning bush, isn't it? When God first reveals his name and calls Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Egypt from slavery, the exact same events are required of Moses. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. Moses did so. Joshua did so. This is Joshua's burning bush moment. I think sometimes we don't give this as much credit as we should. It is a declaration, certainly, of God's power and authority, but it's also a confidence builder in the right way, in the spiritual realm. Not only am I with you, Joshua, I am your leader. I will guide you. And what we're going to see next week, and by the way, read Joshua chapter 6 for next week, what we're going to see is the way God wants to deliver Jericho, Joshua could not even have imagined. It would not have been in the playbook of West Point for the way to conduct a battle, the way God is going to reveal. No matter how long Joshua thought or strategized, he could not have come up with this plan because it is clearly in the hands of God, the plan of battle and its victory. And we'll go over that, like I said, in next week's lesson in Joshua chapter 6. What's happening here? Joshua is but a man, perhaps overconfident, assuming authority that is not his to assume. And we'll see in chapter 7 that plays out again in the battle at Ai. Because evidently Joshua did not check with God before they went into that battle of whether or not something was amiss. And so it's not a one time and you've got it for the rest of your life. How often do we forget? How often do we mistakenly assume we know best? We feel what is right. And therefore we act, sometimes in ignorance of what God would have to say, but other times perhaps with a little bit of a stiff neck, saying, I know what the Bible says, but I really feel, or I really think, or it's been my experience. When in fact, we need to pose this question to ourselves. It's not who's on my side, but am I on God's side? When it becomes my side, my cause, my church, or in Joshua's case, my army, then I have assumed the role of head, of general, of the leader. When Moses faced the children of Israel after the incident of the golden calf, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Moses hit the nail on the head. What if that question were asked of us today? Not just, are you religious or do you believe, but are you on the Lord's side? Do we even understand what that means? As they came to him, the men of Levi, he says, take your sword now and slay every man his brother, every man his neighbor, every man his friend. And the Levites did so. 3,000 died at the foot of Mount Sinai. 3,000 died. It consecrated the Levites to be the priests of God because they bore the sword of the Lord. I don't think it's any coincidence that this man, this mystery man standing before Joshua, has a drawn sword. What do you think might have happened if Joshua had not acknowledged his master? The Hebrew writer says clearly that the word of God is a sword. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's God's word that must guide us and direct us, even setting aside what we think in order to do what God says. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A necessary lesson for Joshua to learn. Perhaps he was overconfident and not seeking God's advice as closely, his counsel, as he should have been. In the armor that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, he records for us in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. I can only follow truth when I know what that truth is. Otherwise, I am just assuming or surmising. Where does truth reside? It's in the Word of God. God is the authority. Paul says clearly by God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Joshua, would you lead God's people? Then you must follow God. And Joshua's clear response is humility. He eats humble pie by falling upon his face before the Lord. Now turn with me to hymn number 434. 434.
Lead me, Lord, I will follow. Lead me, Lord. have called me, I will answer. Lead me, Lord, I will go. Lead me, Lord, I will follow. Lead me, Lord, I will go. You have called me, I will answer.
Is that my attitude? I pray that it is. I pray that the Lord might direct us, might guide us, that we might seek His counsel in all things, that we might not think of God as being on my side or my church or my cause, but instead, I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. We must be like Joshua. Swallow our pride, fall on our face, take off our shoes, and take up the cause of the Lord, carrying His sword. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Lead me, Lord. I will follow.